Bibles. We're still in the book of Psalms. I want to look at chapters 14 and 15. Last time together, we looked at Psalm 1, and we've done some background in Psalms, looking at it. But Psalms 1 dealt with the blessed man, and the favored man, and the ungodly. Really, it was the saint and the sinner, or the favored and the fruitful, or the frivolous and fainting. I want to look at the characteristics tonight of the godless man versus the godly man. And in chapter 14, it describes the characteristic of the godless man. And then if we have time, we'll move into 15, is the characteristics of the godly man. And these are two opposites. And the reason for that being is for the life that they lived, the life they chose. We talked about choosing, the choice we make sometimes last time together on last Wednesday night. But I also look at these as we focus our attention on these two chapters, if we may. There's a lot that's said about this, kind of like the little boy lived in Texas, and they were they had been in a long dry drought special, and long dry season. And the little boy went into the preacher's office, and he said, "Preacher," he said, "don't the Bible say that the rain falls on the just and the unjust alike?" And the preacher said, "Yes, sir, son, it certainly does." He said, "Well, we ought to fit in there somewhere, hadn't we?" So they say that that's the difference between insanity and sanity. Says, If sanity is white and insanity is black, then all of us are some shade of gray in between. So I guess that little boy had a point there, that either we fit in one of the other categories. But in this passage, and these passages we're going to look at, it deals with the godless and then with the godly. So let's look together in chapter 14, Psalm 14, starting in verse 1. It says, "The fool has said in his heart, 'There is no God.' They are corrupt. They have done abominable works. There is none that doeth good. The Lord looked down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there were any that did understand and seek God. They are all gone aside. They are altogether become filthy. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. Have all the workers of iniquity no knowledge? Who eat up my people as they eat bread, and call not upon the Lord? Where were they? They were there." Let me start over. "There were they in great fear, for God is in the generation of the righteous. Ye have shamed the counsel of the poor, because the Lord is his refuge. Oh, that the salvation of Israel were come out of Zion. When the Lord brings back the captivity of his people, Jacob shall rejoice and Israel shall be glad." As we look at the passage starting back in verse 1 of chapter 14, we see that it talks about the fools, and this is the strongest affirmation of the godless. It means the fool has said in his heart, "There is no God." Back up to Psalms 10, verse 4, and look at it. It says, "The wicked, through the pride of his counsel, will not seek after God. God is not in all of his thoughts." In other words, his whole motivating factor and force has nothing to do with God. Still, there is a God that is concerned, and a God that cares. Verse 1 talks about how corrupt, how contaminated the term is, how abominable works, how their works are abominable. And the term there means that it is an habitual. In other words, their works they are doing, the things they're committed themselves and about, they're doing those. And the thing about it is, it's a continual, habitual process within their life. And this is what the psalmist is relating there in verse 1. They are corrupt, contaminated, accustomed to that. You know, it's been said, and I have never tried. I thought about doing it sometime. They say you can take a frog and you can put him in a pot of water and gradually turn the heat to him, and directly you can boil that frog. But it says if you get the water boiling and throw the frog in, he'll hop out. And this is what this is the kind of the teaching of the scripture. They've grown accustomed to the setting and the surrounding and their lifestyle and their characteristic, and they've just grown accustomed to that, and therefore they're satisfied in that. But then it says also there in verse 2, it says, but here we see that still there's a God that's concerned and he cares. Look what verse says. It says, the Lord looked down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there were any that did understand and seek God. There's a strong affirmation about this, and that is that the Bible here calls the man who says that he's a fool, that he says there is no God. He is godless. Therefore, his whole lifestyle is fashioned after that kind of thinking, that kind of intellectual knowledge. So he speaks of that. But then if we look in verse 3 speaks of a process, and I talked last Sunday about the process, Sunday night, because God works in processes. He did in the creation story, in the beginning there, as each day he created this, created that, and right on down to the sixth day. But the whole scope of this, verse 3 speaks of a progress. Look what it says. It says, they are all gone aside. They are altogether become filthy. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. It speaks of a process that's threefold. All gone aside. Not astray. Not astray. But they've all gone aside, out of the way. The right way, or the given way, or the whatever you want to call it. It's like the term where we use three terminologies for sin. We use the term sin, which means to miss the mark. We use the term iniquity, which means perverseness or crookedness. We also, David used them in Psalm 51, and we use the term transgression, which means like a no trespassing sign, overstepping the boundaries that set. And that's what we do. We step over against the word and teaching of God's word as we trespass against God. And this is the terminology here that is used, all gone aside, all turned back, turned away. But then there's something else that we need to note here. It says they've all become filthy. There's a second part of that threefold thing, become filthy. The term here is a process that they are enjoying doing. Last year, my grandson, Nate, got him a hog to show in the show. And, you know, as he worked with that hog, he'd wash him and all this kind of stuff. But you know how a hog is. It don't matter how clean you wash him. When you put him back in the pen where there's mud, the first thing he's going to do is root his nose and just fall down in that mud and waller all in it. And I told Nate, I said, now 2 or 3 days before the show, what we'll do, we'll go out to Chips out there and get some of them shavings, and we're putting that pen so when we get him washed up, you know, for the show, he won't get messed up, and we'll have to set your job when we get there. But the thing about it is, we're putting him shavings down, put him in there, and when we put him back in the pen after washing him, guess what? Right down under all those shavings he went, right down to where the mud and the mess and gum was. And that's the terminology that's used here. They've become filthy because of their surroundings, because of what they're engaged in. And that's exactly what the terminology is used here. Then he says the third part of that, he says, there's none that doeth good. None that doeth good. And the term here is unconscious and unaware how to, and even unconcerned for that which is good. Unconscious, unconcerned, unaware of that which is good. The term as we look at that is a term that describes that. Look what it says there in verse 3. It says, they are all gone aside. They are altogether become filthy. There's none that doeth good. No, not one. No, not one. Term, as we look at this, I could camp out here and talk about those ungodly habits we have. I boil down to, you know, if you think about those ungodly habits that any person is drugs or alcohol or whatever it may be, sect, whatever it is mostly a selfish thing. Get right down to the whole bottom line, it deals with selfish and selfishness because they're more concerned about themselves than they are anything or anyone else, and that's what it boils down to. But that's what it's, that's the whole scope of what it's talking about here, about how selfish they become, and they're all wrapped up in themselves. But verse 4 sums it up. Verse 4 sums it up. Look what it says. Have all the workers of iniquity no knowledge. No knowledge. It does not just mean a lack of understanding. It means simply stupidity, if you want to know the truth. The term is a translation where we get the word ignoramus out of. No knowledge, could care less, unconcerned, just all, like I said, all wrapped up in themselves, wrapped up in the surroundings, wrapped up in what they're doing, and they just do not understand the consequences of that. Talked to a man just this week, talking about some things in his life and what he's going through, some things that's happening in his life. I said, let me tell you something. I says, there is a biblical analogy, there's a scriptural analogy, a biblical analogy that you can mark down, and you can mark it down good, and that is those who sow to the flesh will of the faith of the will reap the things of the flesh. Those who sow to the Spirit, the Bible says, if you sow to the wind, you reap that. And the thing about it, there's that sowing and reaping, as Paul talks about in Galatians, sowing and reaping. You'll sow what you sow. Whatever you sow, that's what you're going to reap. Whenever you sow it, you will reap it later than you sow it. And the thing about it'll cost more to us, it'll cause more problem in our life because of the later time that the crop comes in. And I said, you can do these things and you can go through life and you can just renounce the things of God. And I said, but you cannot pray for crop failure because let me tell you something, God's word is true. It comes back home. Those chickens come back to roost sooner or later. So here's what he's saying, no knowledge, lack of understanding, stupidity. Look what it says. He says, it eats up my people, devours the godly. That's what he termed terminology there. Devours the godly. And we could spend some time there. Devours the godly. Then he says, they call not upon the Lord. In other words, what it's saying there is they care less about the Lord. Care less about the things of God. And you know, and I imagine as we're looking at this, you've got some people maybe that's going through your mind and you see how they have progressively got into the situation they're in because of their not seeking the things of God, not seeking the way of God, not involved in the Word of God, and their life has become so engrossed in themselves and their sin and what they're going into and what they're doing that it's just about completely destroyed them. I've seen it time and time again, and I know you have too. But the thing about it is, they call not upon the Lord, care less about God. Then verse 5, he gives us a visual reminder. He says in verse 5, there were they in great fear. There were they in great fear. Look what it says. For God is in the generation of the righteous. That tells us something. A visual reminder means God is working in who? In and through who? Those who are the righteous. In other words, when those people come into contact with those who are believers, those who have accepted the Lord, who is working in the relationship, a right relationship with God, it is a witness and a testimony of them of the things that God is working and can do in a person's life if they will trust Him and turn to Him. I think as we look at this, that's what the psalmist is relating here. It says, it eats up my people, devours them. Visual reminder, God's working in who? Who? The righteous. Verse 6, look at it. What it says there, it says, ye have shamed the counsel of the poor. Shamed the counsel of the poor because the Lord is his refuge. In other words, what it said is that they've rejected the witness of the poor. Why? because they're so stooped in themselves, could care less about the things of God, and don't want to be associated with those kind of things. So we see he's referring to that, reject the witness, those who put their life on the line to stand up and to give an account and to witness for God. Ye have shamed the council. The term there means the council, if we could say it, the witness is what it's meaning, or what we stand for, the righteous person stands for, and then because of the situation in their life and how they are so stooped in their own sin. But then verse 7 is a good one because it speaks of the cure, I guess we could say. It says, "Oh, that the salvation of Israel were come out of Zion. When the Lord brings back the captivity of his people, Jacob shall rejoice and Israel shall be glad." Look at Psalm 53 just a moment. Psalm 53, verse 6, it says identically the same thing. "Oh, that the salvation of Israel will come out of Zion. When God bringeth back the captivity of his people, Jacob shall rejoice and Israel shall be glad." How many times does God have to say something for him to mean it? One time, isn't it? Here, the word of God, he repeats this two times. This is a messianic conclusion of what's going to take place when Jesus comes on the scene. A messianic prophecy. The very same thing is reported there in 53:6. It is a direct fulfillment of Psalm 10, 2 through 5. Turn back there just a moment. Psalm 10, 2 through 5 says, "The wicked in his pride doth persecute the poor. Let them be taken in the devices that they have imagined. For the wicked boasteth of his heart, of his heart's desire, and blesseth the covetousness whom the Lord abhorreth or despises. The wicked, through the pride of his countenance, will not seek after God. God is not in all of his thoughts." In other words, there are none of his thoughts that has anything to do with God. "His ways are always grievous. Thy judgments are far above, out of his sight. As for all his enemies, he puffeth at them." In other words, it's saying that his day, their day is coming. God is going to have the last and the final word. And it makes no difference what they think about God, because the fool can say there is no God. But that does not alter the fact one iota that there is not the existence of God. God is there. He is there. And therefore, those who would say this, and as he said here, the fool has said that. So we see that this is the godless individual, the person who God has, who there's no thinking, there's no mentality of the things of God, the teachings of God, what God would want in their life. They could care less about those things. Put them, in other words, what it said there, he's going to puff at them. The term there means he's going to put them in their place. And I'm afraid then it will be too late. Any comments on chapter 14? Anything? Any observation? I didn't hear you. Anything? Okay, then let's turn and look at the godly. This is those who are living in godly character. Psalm 15. In chapter 15 it says this, "Lord, who shall abide in thy tabernacle?" Ask two questions. "Lord, who shall abide in thy tabernacle? Who shall dwell in thy holy hill? He that walketh uprightly and worketh righteousness and speaketh the truth in his heart. He that backbiteth not with his tongue, nor doeth evil to his neighbor, nor taketh up the reproach against his neighbor, in whose eyes a vile person is contemned, but he abhorreth them that fear the Lord. He that sweareth to his own hurt and changeth not, he that putteth not out his money to usury, nor taketh reward against the innocent, he that doeth these things shall never be moved." What is he saying there? The two questions. Two who's, if you please. And they're answered here in three positive and three negative ways. And we need to just kind of camp out here for just a moment. Look what it says. Who shall abide in thy tabernacle? In other words, who is going to be, in the term tabernacle, there's the same one that's used in the Old Testament, means where God is among us, where God is camped out with us. You know, we look in the Old Testament, they use that tabernacle, and then they move from the tabernacle to the temple, and then in the New Testament, we see that the temple of God becomes the person, the individual. And so God tabernacles those. He says, who shall abide in thy tabernacle, thy dwelling place, God? And who shall dwell in thy holy hill, or the place reverently set aside as the place of worship? Here he's talking, asking those two questions. And it gives three positive things to start with. First of all, he says, he that walketh uprightly. The term there means erect, with his feet planted firm and solid, and he can face all the opposition facing the sun, the S-O-N, looking to him. And the thing about it is, as he's planted solid and as he's walking that way uprightly, he knows by beyond any shadow of a doubt that his life is in tune with the Lord Jesus Christ, or God himself through Jesus Christ. Then he asks the next one, he who walketh uprightly, and he who worketh righteousness. How? Not that he is righteous, but he is rightly related to the one who is righteous. Did you know that's why Jesus came? So that you and I could be rightly related to the righteous, holy God. Jesus paid our penalty. He died in our place. He took our place. He became our substitute so that we could be rightly related to a holy and righteous God. That's exactly the reason he came, so that we could come to know, if you please, the very righteousness and rightness of Almighty God. Related to the right person. That's the whole scope of it there. Worketh, look what it says, and worketh righteousness. And then the next one is speak the truth in his where? Heart. What truth? What truth? The truth in his heart. Boy, this is good. See, you and I can't speak truth from our heart unless the truth is in our heart. You understand what I'm saying? We cannot speak the truth from our heart until we know the truth, and that's Jesus Christ, and he has come in our heart, and then we relate the truth, and that's exactly what it's talking about here. If you turn to Jesus' high priestly prayer just a minute, John the 17th chapter. John the 17th chapter. I told you we might camp out here a little bit. In Jesus' high priestly prayer, this is the Lord's prayer. He's praying in John 17. Look in verse, let's just start in verse 13, I believe it is. He says, and now come I to thee, and these things I speak in the world, that they might have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them thy word, and the world hath hated them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Christians, we need to be careful there, do we not? Look what he says in verse 15. He says, I pray not that thou shouldest take them out of the world. Jesus wants us to be a witness. But he says, but that thou shouldest keep them from the evil, or the adversary, the evil one. Look in verse 16. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. And then look at 17. He says, sanctify them through thy truth. And what is truth? Thy word is truth. As thou hast sent me into the world, even so have I also sent them into the world. And for their sakes I sanctify myself, that they also might be sanctified through the truth. So what is the truth? We think about the Word of God, as Jesus said to the religious leaders. He says, search the Scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life. And they are they which testify of me, and you would not come to me. Jesus said there that you can look at the Scriptures, you can search the Scriptures to find truth, but the visual reminder of the truth is in the person of Jesus Christ. When we think about the Word as the written Word we have and we can hold in our hands, but the reality of the revealed Word we carry in our heart, because when we invite Jesus Christ into our life, we invite, if you please, the very expression of God's Word to the fullest extent in our life. And that's what he's talking about there, worketh righteousness. And then the next term he talks about, witnesses. Look what it says there. Speak the truth, and we're looking at that. We talked about that. But then, if you look at the next part, we see that there are now three negatives. Three negatives. Look what he says. Verse 3. He that backbiteth not with his tongue. Backbiteth not with his tongue. James said something about that in his little epistle, did he not? He says, the tongue is a fire. You go back and read it. He talks about it. He introduces it in chapter 1 verse 26. But then also in 3 through 12, he explains that the tongue is that which can destroy. It's a fire, even out of the pits of hell itself, because what the tongue can do is it can destroy the characteristic and the character of a person. The tongue is the most used muscle in your body. It is the most sometimes abusive muscle in your body, because we use it for the wrong way. The term there, backbiteth not with his tongue, it means to devour, to destroy. Even get right down to the point, really gets right down to gossip. They don't know anybody around here ever gossip, do they? No. I know better than that. Gossip. And then he says, doeth evil. Look at that. He that backbiteth not with his tongue, nor doeth evil to who? His neighbor. Who is he identifying there? Who is the neighbor? Who is his neighbor? Who is our neighbor? Can you identify your neighbors? Where are they? You know, there's a man that came to Jesus one time. Luke 10, turn there just a moment. He came to a certain lawyer, verse 10:25, he stood up and he says, tempting him, Master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? And he said unto him, what is written in the law? How readest thou? And he answered and said, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy strength, with all thy mind, and thy neighbor thyself. And he said unto him, thou hast answered right. This do, and thou shalt live. But he, willing to justify himself, said unto Jesus, who is my neighbor? And then, of course, we know Jesus gave the parable of the Good Samaritan. What Jesus wanted him to know, that any person, to him, to us, the teaching there is, any person that has a need and we recognize and understand and see that need, then we are to be a neighbor unto them and neighborly to them, and we're to help them in that situation. Jesus gave the example there of the priest and the Levite that came by, the religious leaders. They passed by on the other side, did not even look at him very close. Probably that's going to worship, I don't know. Didn't want to be contaminated. But then that hated, despised Samaritan came by and he ministered to him. And then he asked him the question, now who was neighbor to him that fell among thieves? Of course, the answer was the Samaritan. And he says, do that, we need to do that. I think that teaches us something there. Who is our neighbor? We need to look around, not just down the street or down the road on either side, but those who have needs. Look what it says next. Nor taketh up a reproach against his neighbor. Taketh up a reproach against his neighbor. That term there means to be an unrighteous witness, or to raise a false accusation or a false witness against someone. Verse 4 speaks of a lack of reverence, in whose eyes a vile person is contemned. And as we think about that, the term there, really means to treat with contempt or scorn. You remember the story in Esther chapter 3, where after Haman was elevated up, and he had all the people, as he come through town, had all the people bowing down to him. All the people would bow down and do obeisance or reverence him. But when it come to Mordecai, Mordecai would not bow down, because he knew that you did not bow down to any human. His faith was in, and trust was in Almighty God. And this bothered Haman. It caused some problem. But the thing about it was, the terminology there is in the same, to look in that kind of fashion. And that's the whole thing, the lack of reverence. Haman, Mordecai did not reverence Haman for his position, for what he stood for. Also contained in the midst of this verse is a qualifier, and that qualifier is but. It's a transition to the awe of God. He says, in whose eyes a vile person is contemned, but he honoreth them that fears the Lord. The righteous man does. Anyone who fears the Lord, the term there, fear, does not mean to have a trembling fear about, but the term there means to stand in awe and amazement of who God is and His goodness and His glory. And I think when we come to worship, we ought to stand and recognize the awesomeness of God and who God is. That means to fear God in a reverential fear. So there's a transition, the transition. Then it sweareth to his own hurt. You remember Jephthah in the Old Testament in Judges 11, where when he went out against the enemy, he said, Lord, if I can defeat the enemy, he says, when I get home, whatever comes out my door, and he must have been thinking maybe his wife had come out, he says, I'll sacrifice her on an altar. And of course we know when he was victorious and he came back and his daughter walked out, that was a foolish vow that he made. And that's what it's talking about, swearing to your own hurt, like Jephthah, a foolish vow. But look what it says. And I want to read this out of, I picked up a New International Version. I want to read verse 4 and 5 out of that. It says this: who despises a vile man, but honors those that fear the Lord, who keeps his oath even when it hurts. Verse 5. Who lends his money without usury and does not accept a bribe against the innocent. He who does these things will never, never be moved or shaken, is the term out of the New International Version. Never be shaken. So the person who is the godly person, is his life is built on the principles and the precepts of God. It means that as he goes through life and as he faces the circumstances of life, and you can attest to this, and I can as well, that we may not understand and we cannot really try to figure those things out. But when we trust God, we know that because of Him and because of what He's made possible in our lives, through Him we can do all things. That's what Paul says, in Christ Jesus we can do all things. All things are possible to those who put their faith and trust in Him. And I think that's exactly what the psalmist is relating here for us. The godless person, or the godly person and the godless person. The godless person could care less about the things of God. But the godly person, his whole characteristic and his whole life is built around what God is doing and what he's witnessing in his life, that God is working in the circumference of his life, in the whole of his life, and he rejoices in that, knowing that God is in control. I'm glad he is, aren't you? Or glad he, yeah, that's it, that's right. Any comments or questions? Any comments or questions? Anything? I must have got it butt real muddy then. I tell you, as you read the book of Psalms, I think it should challenge our lives to be more of what God would have us to be, don't you? As we learn to walk by faith and not by sight. Anything? If not, we'll stand together then and we'll be dismissed. As we stand together, look to the Lord for his blessing and benediction, remembering